If you would, please take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible, there should be one directly in front of you. 1 Samuel 14 is on page 234. And as you're turning there, let me just give you the context of our chapter this morning. Last week, we were introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. And if you recall last week, Jonathan, with a few of his men, attacked a Philistine fortress or a fort. They were victorious, and that was good because he obeyed God, but it also caused the Philistines to try to build up some of their own strength and arms in retaliation. And so while they were doing that, Saul and the Israelites went to a different location, and Saul was really feeling the pressure. Remember we talked about that last week? Just the weight of everything that was going on. And while he was waiting, he did not trust the Lord. We've been singing about trust. He did not trust the Lord at all, and he offered a sacrifice that he was told not to do. And on the surface, it seemed like it was just a little sin, right? They all seem little. But it wasn't little, and it cost him the kingdom. Well, this morning in chapter 14, we're going to continue with the story because things just didn't resolve themselves. We still have these two nations, and we have these two groups of people, the Philistines and the Israelites, and they're basically facing off. And so we're going to learn about trust, and we're going to learn about faith through 1 Samuel 14 and this face-off. So, having said that, 1 Samuel 14, I'll be reading the first six verses. Hear the word of the Lord. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Gibeah. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we're so grateful that you have revealed yourself, you have revealed your character through the Bible. And we thank you that we can come together and sit under your word. And Lord, it's my prayer on behalf of this gathering that we would submit ourselves to your word this morning. There's so many things that distract us from desiring to be obedient to you and to your word. There's our own pride. There's the world. There's Satan himself that causes us to reject your word. But Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to feel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may recall that back in the day there was a television show called To Tell the Truth. Do you remember that show? I don't remember it. I was just told about it. Just saying. To Tell the Truth. And if you're not familiar with To Tell the Truth, the whole premise of this show was that there was a specialist, an expert, or somebody who had a unique experience that was there with two others. And so, for example, someone like Dr. Dan Wallace, let's just say. So the MC would say, Dr. Dan Wallace is a New Testament scholar, and he travels around the world looking for New Testament original manuscripts. And then each of the three contestants would say, I'm Dr. Dan Wallace, and I'm Dr. Dan Wallace, and I'm Dr. Dan Wallace. And then there was four celebrities, and they would ask a series of questions of these three panelists, and they would try to discover who is the real Dr. Dan Wallace. And then at the end of the segment, then they would each vote to see if they guessed correctly. And on the surface, you would think, oh, that'd be so easy. That'd be so easy to detect who is the real from who is the fictitious. But what made the show so interesting and so captivating was that oftentimes the celebrities couldn't tell, and those watching at home couldn't tell because of the way that those who were fabricating their story, because how closely they could just make up things to resemble the real person. And I say all that because as we enter into 1 Samuel chapter 14, you're going to notice something. You're going to notice that we're going to see the faith of a man by the name of Jonathan, who was Saul's son. And right before that, in 1 Samuel 13, we saw the fickle faith of Saul and how he wasn't able to trust and how he chose to not trust the Lord, and he gave in to a very little sin. Well, it's no accident that right after that incident in 1 Samuel 14, we see the faith of Jonathan. God, through the writer of 1 Samuel, intentionally put these two people right next to each other so that you and I could assess what is real faith. What is real faith? You know, we can, in our own lives, we can act as if we have real faith, and we can put up a front as if we have real faith. We can say all the right things. We know all the Christian slogans. We know the right authors to read, and we're able to communicate those to other people. We know the places to go and the places to be seen, and it's easy for us to convince ourselves and others, oh, we have real faith. But the question is, do we have real faith? Do we have authentic faith, or do we have pretend faith? That's an important question. And God wants you and I to be able to answer that question, and that's why he has put Saul and Jonathan right next to each other. And so for the next few minutes, we're going to look at what real faith looks like through the life of Jonathan. And to begin with, I want to offer you this morning three characteristics of real faith, beginning with this. Real faith obeys God. Real faith doesn't just talk about God and doesn't just talk about obedience. Real faith obeys God. Or put another way, real faith acts in obedience to God. And we see that with Jonathan. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go. Let us go over to the Philistine garrison to the other side. Jonathan was willing to move. He was willing to go. He was willing to act. And what made Jonathan's decision so remarkable and so incredible is that on paper, there is no way he was going to succeed in his mission. We learned last week that the Philistines outnumbered the Israelites. We learned last week that the Philistines had a better arsenal of weapons, thousands of chariots. So just on those grounds alone, it made no sense that he would be willing to go. But then it gets even more complicated and more dangerous, because our text tells us that these two groups were on opposing sides, one in Michmash and one in Gibeah, and in front of each of those locations there was a crag. And that's not a word that we typically use, but a crag is like a rocky cliff. So as if each of these groups were barricaded behind this rocky crag. And so what Jonathan is considering doing, he's considering going down one rocky crag into the valley and then up the other. Now, just so that we know how dangerous this is, each of these crags has a name. Bozez, B-O-Z-E-Z, that means slippery. Okay, slippery. And then the other crag, Sine, that means thorny. And we don't know which is which, but he's either going to go down slippery and up thorny, or down thorny and up slippery. Either way, that's difficult. That's challenging. Yet he's willing to do that. And where is Saul during all this? What is Saul doing when Jonathan is thinking about and making plans to act? Saul is in the outskirts of Gibeah, which is either the same as Geba or very closely to that location. And what's he doing? He's either, and it's tough to know from the Hebrew, he's either in a cave or he's sitting under a pomegranate tree. In other words, he is totally inactive. Do you see? Two faces of faith. One's real, one's not real. That's what we have before us. One person is active, one person is totally inactive. And who is Saul with? He's with 600 men, including Ahijah. And who is Ahijah? He's the priest, which sounds great, right? Doesn't it sound great on the surface? Oh, what a godly man. He's got his own personal chaplain with him, which sounds wonderful. It sounds so spiritual until we remember that Ahijah is the grandson of the wicked Phinehas, whose priestly line was totally rejected. It's a contrast. It's a contrast that we're supposed to see. Who's Jonathan with? He's with one person. Who's Saul with? He's got 600 next to him. Saul looks like a man of faith by having the priest by his side. Jonathan seems like he's a spiritual hack job. And by all appearances, it should have been Saul who was planning the attack against the Philistines. He had more men with him. Apparently, he had some spiritual insight with him. Yet Jonathan is the one that takes action against the Philistines while Saul stays put. It's Saul who is passive while Jonathan is active. It's Saul who is hiding while Jonathan is moving. In short, one man looked at his circumstances and one man looked to his God. That's the difference. One man looked to his circumstances. There's no way we can do this. There's no way we're going to go down slippery and up thorny. Other man said, no, I'm going to look at my God. I think there's a good lesson here for all of us about passivity, but especially for the men in the room. It's easy for us men, fellow brothers, it's easy for us during difficult times or when we encounter problems that seem impossible for us to resolve, it's easy for us to just check out. It started in the garden, and it continues today. It's easy for us just to become passive. conflict at work, we want to just draw into ourselves. Tension at home with our marriage or with our children, we turn into a recluse oftentimes. And what do? We hide. And men, maybe we don't hide underneath a pomegranate tree or in a cave, but we still hide. We hide behind our computers, don't we? We hide in our shops. We hide on the golf course. We hide in our gardens. There's all sorts of places that you and I can hide, guys. It was true for Saul, and it's true for us. Now, right about now, some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, hang on, wait a minute. Last week in chapter 13, Saul was active. He was active. He wasn't passive, and he gets into trouble. And then this week in chapter 14, Jonathan takes action, and he's praised. Why the double standard? And I think that's a good question. And if you thought about that, I'm glad you did think about that. But I don't think it's a double standard at all. Because last week, Saul took action by doing something that he was told not to do. It was very clear. This is what you're to do, and this is what you're not to do. Now, in contrast to that, remember, we're contrasting here, real faith. In contrast to that, it was made very clear what should be done with the Philistines. God told Saul, and by extension, Jonathan, that he was to eradicate the Philistines. And so what Jonathan did was in complete obedience to what God wanted him to do. That's the difference. One obeyed, one disobeyed. That's the difference. Faith and action, faith and works, they go hand in hand. You cannot compartmentalize your life and saying, oh, this is my faith over here, and this is my action. It doesn't work that way. If you have faith, then it's going to express itself in how you live your life. The book of Daniel, chapter 11, the people who know their God, they're going to stand firm in what? They're going to take action. And then in James, Jesus' half-brother, in his writing about the importance of living out your faith through good works, listen to what he said. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. What's real faith? What's real faith? Well, one characteristic of real faith is that it obeys God. But we also have to acknowledge that we can do things on the surface that have the appearance of obedience and the appearance of being good Christians, but not necessarily do them for the right reason, or we do them through our own strength and through our own efforts. So the second characteristic I want to share with you about real faith is this. Not only does real faith obey God, but real faith trusts God. Real faith trusts God. And I love that story that George shared with us about trust. But we see trust in Jonathan in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. So the one person who's with them, he's saying, let's go. And then he says these words. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Yes, Jonathan makes plans to act. He makes plans to act against the Philistines. But notice that his trust to accomplish his mission, he's not trusting himself. He's trusting the Lord. And I want you to notice, and I want you to see two very important aspects or facets of trust. The first is this. To trust the Lord does not mean to presume on the Lord. To trust the Lord does not mean that we presume on the Lord. Look again what Jonathan said. It may be that the Lord will work for us, and I'm obviously emphasizing the word may. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Jonathan recognizes that God is free to do whatever he wants to do. Jonathan's mindset does not presume to know all the plans and the purposes of God. It may be. You see how he's holding the plans loosely? Yeah, we're going to go. I want to go. Because it may be that the Lord will bless our endeavors. He's holding his hands loosely. It actually reminds me of Jesus' prayer on the Mount of Olives. Remember as he was nearing the cross? Remember his words in Luke 22:42? Father, if you're willing. It's another way of saying may. If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's no presumption there in Jesus' words. Just a humble recognition that his Father has the power and the authority and the freedom and the right to make all decisions related to Jesus' future. I think this is particularly helpful to those of you who come from a church background that taught that if you have enough faith, God will do anything that you ask him to do. And if you ask and he does not do what you want him to do, it's because you didn't have enough faith. That's simply not true. And if that's your background, and if that's what you think, I just want to share again, it may. We hold our plans loosely. We don't know what God's plans are. We don't know what his purposes are. And so we just humbly, we ask, knowing that God is the one who decides if, how, and when he decides to answer our prayers. That's God's business. Secondly, trusting the Lord, and in addition to not presuming on the Lord, secondly, trusting the Lord looks beyond the circumstances and looks to God who can do all things. That's what trust is. Looking beyond the circumstances and looking to God who can do all things. Real faith. We're contrasting two portraits of faith. Saul looked at his circumstances. Jonathan looked above the circumstances and he looked to God. That's faith, and that expresses itself in trust. Again, look what he says in verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us, and following that, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan knew his situation. He's a bright guy. He's quite competent and capable. He knew he was outnumbered. He knew he was outmatched militarily. He knew that he was going to have to go down one rocky crag and up another. He knew all these things. Yet all those things didn't prevent him from looking to his God, because he knew that his God was capable to take the impossible and make it possible. That's the kind of faith that he had. He had that kind of trust in his God. Last week, I don't know if you saw this or picked up on the story, but there was an incredible story in the world of golf. I know, some of you know. It's okay. I said the thing about golf before, but you golfers, it's okay. Okay? You can enjoy golf. And by the way, you can enjoy all those other things as well. I think you understood what I meant when I said those things. But in the world of golf, there was a man by the name of Michael Block. And Michael Block works as a professional golf instructor somewhere in Southern California. And he made a few dollars here and there, went in some just very small tournaments. But last week, he made the cut of a big tournament. And not only did he make the cut, he actually came in 15th place. I mean, this is unheard of. Talking about impossible, that is impossible. Yet the guy does it. And so he's just captured the attention of so many sports fans. Why is that? Because it's inspiring. We love those stories when we see somebody accomplish the impossible. And I'm here to tell you that even non-believers love that, and believers love that, because it points us to a greater story. That story points us to the gospel. Because inside the heart of every single person, we want to know that the impossible is possible. That's what we want. And that's what you want, and that's what I want. We want to know that God can take our family members who are unsaved and save them. We want to know that God can take our addictions and bring healing there. We want to know that we can be restored from our fears and anxieties. We want to know that inside of us. We want to know that God can take marriages that are just barely hanging on and bring life to them. We want to know that. And amid all these worthy and noble aspirations, it's so easy for us to become exasperated and to give up and to lose hope. And it's so easy for us to get overwhelmed by our circumstances that we forget that we serve a God who's able to do the impossible. And some of you here this morning, you've lost your hope. You've lost your hope that God is able to take an impossible situation and accomplish His purposes through it and do a miracle. And if that's where you're at this morning, I would just encourage you, look at the empty tomb. Look at the empty tomb. Look at the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. What happened there? God did the impossible. He raised His Son from the dead. And if God can raise His Son from the dead, don't you think He can deal with your anxiety? Don't you think He can deal with your marriage? Don't you think He can deal with your work situation? Don't you think He can deal with your depression? Of course He can. But in order for Him to do that, we have to get our eyes off our circumstances and look up to Him and trust Him. That's real faith. That's what we're doing. We're contrasting faiths here. We're contrasting two types of faith, pretend faith and real faith. Real faith obeys God, and real faith trusts God. And lastly, real faith glorifies God. Real faith glorifies God. Let's pick it up in verse 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 12. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them." I don't know how he's going to do that, but apparently he's going to go down one of the crags. He's going to enter in the valley, maybe at the bottom of the other, you know. Hello? He's going to do something to get their attention. We're going to show ourselves to them. And if they say to us, and the us there are the Philistines, if they say to us, "Wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them." In other words, if after they show themselves, if the guys at the top of the crag says, "Hey, you wait there, we'll come back to you," that's a sign it's off. That's the may. Okay? He's not allowing it to happen. Verse 10. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. Giving them up into your hand, what are you talking about? You're going up. How are you going to protect yourself when you're going up this rocky cliff? I mean, first of all, it makes no sense to begin with, but if you're going to try to do it, you might as well stay on the ground and let them come to you. No, he's going to do the harder of the two. That's going to be a sign to us. That's what he's saying. If they say, okay, come on up, you know, it's like the welcoming committee at some potluck. You know, come on up. That'll be a sign to us. Verse 11. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. That they showed themselves to the fort. And the Philistines said, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. They're just mocking God's people, making fun of them. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. You know, I always thought that that started back in middle school. Yeah, we'll show you a thing or two. It actually started here in the ancient world. We'll show you a thing or two. Come up to us. We'll show you a thing. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. Don't you love that? Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Isn't that amazing? What faith this guy has. And look who he's glorifying. He's glorifying the Lord God, the God of the Bible. That's who he's glorifying. You think Jonathan, at the end of this, he's going to go on speaking tours? You think he's going to go around college campuses and talk about how just with himself and one other person, he was able to defeat the Philistines' garrison in Geba? You think he's going to do that? No. He knows all of this is from the Lord, and he's going to glorify God. Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. All glory goes to God. God does the impossible. All glory goes to him. It's not about our cleverness. It's not about our wit. It's not about our strength. All glory be to God. And Jonathan knew that. That's real faith. Real faith obeys. Real faith trusts. And real faith glorifies God. Our time is quickly coming to an end, and I'm going to end by asking you, do you have real faith? Do you have real faith? Do you have faith that obeys, that trusts, that seeks to glorify God? If you and I are honest, if you and I could just talk, just over the kitchen table, and we were honest, you know what we'd say? I don't have it. I don't have that kind of faith. Just take a deep breath, because I'm not going to squeeze you into making you feel guilty that you don't have that kind of faith, because I don't have it either. But you know who does? Jesus does. You see, Jonathan and the picture and the portrait of his real faith is pointing us to an even greater faith, and that's the faith of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I don't have that kind of faith. I'm fickle in my faith. My faith has faults. I succumb to fear. I don't want to go up those crags. I have the tendency to hide. All those things. But you know who doesn't do any of those things? Jesus doesn't. And you know what being a Christian means? It doesn't mean that we have to pretend faith. You know what it means? It means we fall on the mercy of Jesus. And we tell him, I don't have that kind of faith, but I know you do, and I want to trust you. And you know what happens when you trust Jesus? His faith becomes your faith. And so you don't have to fake it anymore. You don't have to go around acting as if you have perfect faith, because everybody knows that you and I don't have perfect faith. And it's so liberating to know that. And then you know what you do? Knowing that and having that settled in your heart, that Jesus' life and his faith has been imputed to you. You know how you respond to that? You go out and you live your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. What do? You obey God and you trust God and you glorify God. And when you fail, you know what you do? You say, God, I'm sorry. I failed you once again. Please forgive me. And he does. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just. He'll forgive us our sins. And he says, okay, get back after it. Get back after it. Climb up that crag. Whatever that crag is in your life, climb up it. And he gives you the strength to try again and again. We serve a great God. You can trust him. What's real faith? Real faith obeys God. Real faith trusts God. Real faith glorifies God. And in Jesus, real faith can be yours. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you so much for this passage. It has meant so much to me, and I think to others as well. Bless us now as we seek to apply it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.